This is the inerrant, infallible, eternal words of our Lord. Mark 15, verse 33 to 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's good to be back. Apart from Christmas Day, Brother Brent reminded me that I haven't been here for 5 weeks. I don't know if that's a good thing or not for you guys, but we'll soon see. I feel a little bit nervous. Hey, it's been 5 weeks. I don't know. What I designed to do was, I think this might be a bit loud. May need to turn it down because I am going to yell today. What I wanted to do was, the first sermon of the year, I wanted to preach something that would help us to begin well, to encourage us throughout the whole year. And obviously God said, "No, I'm not going to allow you to do that, so you'll be quarantined for," it ended up being 10 days, and a little bit here and there, so I couldn't do it then. And then since then, I still wanted to somewhat encourage you to begin the year, and I sort of like swapped or changed my sermon somewhat to something that I hope we can start thinking every new year. One element of the cross, let's say that, let's put it that way. And that's my intention today, is to see if I can encourage you in that manner. And hopefully we can begin well in this year. How about we pray before we get started? Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would look upon your servant now and you would bless this sermon. Lord, discard all error. Anything that is false, let it be done away with. And I pray, Spirit, that you would enliven me and that you would lift up my spirits and allow my enthusiasm not only to be genuine, but to be contagious, because we have a God that lives. You are a God of the living. And so I pray that we can look at you, Jesus, in that wonderful work that you have accomplished on the cross. And how we appropriate that, Lord, is the means by which we will glorify you. I think that's right, Lord, that you would, the Spirit, that you would come now and give us eyes to see that we are a forgiven people, and only because of the wonderful works of Jesus on Golgotha. And so, Lord, allow your people to be energized by looking at you as the great God, mighty to save. And we begin the year well, that we can begin to glorify you, knowing that we are a forgiven people, Lord. Okay, I ask Jesus, please be honored through this preaching. It is for you. Oh, I should say it like this. It is from you and through you and to you. To your eternal glory, Jesus, I pray this. Amen. I am no farmer, and I'm certainly not a gardener, but I do dabble. I planted a hibiscus tree sometime last year. I think it was last year, could have been the year before, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. And in my laziness, and it was laziness, I half-heartedly hammered a stake for support. And needless to say, it wasn't staked well. So the tree didn't have good support. In fact, as the tree grew, it started to push against the stake. Eventually, as this hibiscus grew further, its weight began to move the stake. It was interesting to see how the stake was affected by the growth of the tree. So much so that as the tree kept growing, rather than stand upright, the tree developed a bend. And that bend added pressure to the stake, and it made the stake even flimsier. And finally, I had enough of seeing the tree begin its growth in the most awkward way that I took the support away from the hibiscus. And as soon as this little poor little tree was completely without support, it was already seen as bent out of shape. And I figured if I took the wobbly stake away from the bent tree, it would eventually just grow upright. I just figured I'd just take the stick away and it would somehow climb upright. And it didn't really need the stake to grow strong and upright. And then that's what I did. Anyway, a day or two after some of those, as you know, those horrific easterly winds that blew across the region, I thought I'd better go back and check my bent tree. Now, the poor hibiscus was just about lying on the ground. And its greenly trunk was almost fully bent, almost at the breaking point. And the tree was practically lying on the ground. Immediately, I rushed out and grabbed a stake. I was going to stake it properly this time, but you know what? The problems come when you post-fact try and fix some things, especially when it comes to trees. I don't know if you know, but I'll tell you that the closer I was to hammer the stake to the already established trunk, the more I risked damaging the roots. And now that the tree was bent, it was also resisting being brought up back upright. It just didn't want to come upright. It had a bend in its base. And so the more I tried to strengthen it to the stake, the more resistance the tree placed against the stake. And the more pressure that I added to straighten the trunk, the greater chance of snapping the trunk. And finally, I succeeded, you know, I positioning the stake. I missed most of the vital roots and the tree was upright without breaking, but it wouldn't just stay upright. I kept wanting to fix it, and it kept wanting to bend over and to fall down. So then I had to try and strap it around the tree around the stake. And it wasn't with just one strap or two or three. It was so already bent that to keep it going upward, I had to strap it five times to the stake. And there was my poor little hibiscus. It obviously was in distress. I'm sure deep down its roots were fighting the stake that was trying to keep it straight but was intrusive. And I could tell, and you can see it, all its essence pulled away from the upright stake. One thing is a fact, it's going to be tough for that tree to survive. And it's going to be tough for that tree to stop pushing its way to fall. It's going to be tough for that tree to grow upright. It's going to be tough for that tree to grow upright without having to strap it so many times around this stake. See, if only I had staked it well in the beginning. It matters a whole lot on how a tree begins to grow. And so I guess the same can be said for God's people. How we begin matters. How we begin does in fact matter in our lives. You know, the stake, I could say, is a metaphor for what we believe, like doctrine. Doctrine is supposed to influence us, influence our growth. However, when we grow without the right doctrine, or should we just say flimsy beliefs, We will place so much pressure on our doctrine that it will just give way to whichever way we want to grow. And ultimately, we will end up bent out of shape. And that's the problem. What we believe, a doctrine derived by God's holy word, must influence me, must be my support, so I grow according to God's good foundation. It's not the other way around, beloved. My life doesn't influence my doctrine. No, my life is to be influenced, affected by the truth in God's word. You see where I'm going? I hope you can see that if you begin bent, it's going to take a whole lot of work to get you straight. To grow upright revolves around what we need to flourish. And what we need to flourish is what Jesus provides. What will keep us firm and growing upright that we can lean into is Jesus and his cross. I believe that we would do well if we began every year reminding each other on how Jesus, the Son of God, came to be our firm foundation so that we will grow up strapped to him. It is in this growth in him that I believe, and God tells us, he's glorified. However, what we need to know to begin well is that God offers life without end through Jesus Christ, through his life, works, death, and resurrection. And this year we can begin well by understanding that God in Jesus offers forgiveness for your sins. That whatever you have done in the past, or beloved, whatever you are currently doing in the present, God in Jesus can forgive you. Jesus came to accomplish our redemption by forgiving our sins. And that's a large part of what the cross is about. So let's see if we can look at the cross and see what this forgiveness cost God. Will you join me in Mark 15:33? I will be preaching a little bit differently than I usually do. I'm going to give you observations and applications, 10 of them. It's going to be long. So I'll pick up the pace. In Mark 15:33, Jesus has already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. What excruciating pain our master might have felt. And it says, "And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. It's a beautiful picture there. I know it doesn't look good, but if you think about how Jesus was born, that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds in the middle of the night, that light was brought into the night, that now as Jesus dies, darkness wraps the day. Night is brought in the day, so the light of the world has gone out. See, this darkness is not merely an absence of God. It's an absence of God's grace in judgment. In other words, it is both. The abandonment of God and the judgment of God is represented by the darkness of the whole earth. And that's the first observation I would like you to see. The death of Jesus brings darkness. It brings the present judgment of God. A world without Jesus is a darkened world, without grace and primed for judgment. So what's the first application for us now then? What does this mean for you and me? Don't live in a world without Jesus. As though Jesus were as good as dead in your life. A world without Jesus will only bring darkness. A world without Jesus brings the present judgment of God. Begin this new year with more of Jesus. More than you had last year. Not the same amount. And surely not less, but more. With more of Jesus comes light, not darkness. Why don't we begin this new year, 2021? I know it's 2 weeks in, I don't care. But let's begin this new year with a vow to seek more of Jesus in our lives. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, thank goodness for Mark translating the Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out in his abandonment and judgment with this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was so much to say, I could have really stopped going on a tangential, but I'm going to say it anyway. In his humanity, in his despair, Jesus still calls to his God as God without shaking his fist. Jesus feels the hand of God is upon him. God is bringing his wrath upon Jesus. Do you believe that? It is the lowest moment of Christ's earthly life. See, he's in agony. Can you picture him? His body ripped open like a sardine can. His hair is all sticky with the coagulated blood has now glued a crown of thorns upon his beautiful head. Squinting through black eyes, his face has been splattered by the spit of the soldiers and all the passers-by. He's an outcast. He's abandoned by his closest disciples. Where are they? All we see there is his mother and some other women. But they're standing on from a distance, it says in verse 40. His soul is in distress. God restrains his grace. And there's observation number two. Jesus dies the death deserving of sinners. Don't merely look at Jesus here on the cross and marvel and you say to yourself, how cruel can humanity be? Yeah, they are. They're very bad. But marvel at what God is doing. This is horrific and it's a painful death and it's what all sinners deserve. And Jesus is taking it for sinners. Jesus is acting as the representative for sinners. Without Jesus, there is darkness and judgment. Now, with Jesus, there is substitution for the death sinners deserve. Glory be to him. And so there's our application number two, isn't it, when we start thinking about that. Everyone that is listening to me now and just heard what I just said, you've got to own this. This death of Jesus is what you and I deserve. It's what you deserve. It's what all sinners deserve. Let's not mince words around. To be crucified on a cross is what all sinners, all the evil of the world deserve. But that death that we deserve, Jesus has suffered in your place. Amen. And Jesus doesn't die for sinners because we are special. I know everyone gets a trophy, but not in my household. You're not special. It shows that God in Jesus dies even while we were enemies of God. He dies for the faithful. And that's called amazing grace. Mercy. There's God. There's your God. There's your Jesus. There's your Savior. Graceful one. Beautiful Redeemer. Now you may think that Jesus was trapped in this position. That Jesus didn't really want to die, but circumstantially he's actually in the point of death. That's not an option. You do not have that option because Jesus preempted this in Mark 8:31. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Oh, but after 3 days, rise again. And so then we would have misunderstood it and think it was a one-off quote. He says it again in Mark 9:31. And Jesus said it again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, once again, glory, after 3 days, he will rise again. And just so we wouldn't say, oh, but it was only twice, he says it again, Mark 10:33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, rise again. He will rise. Now, if you knew that you were going to be killed if you passed through the gates of Jerusalem, and you were wanted above all else to save your life, how would you avoid death? Don't go to Jerusalem. But Jesus keeps going. Jesus went to his death voluntarily. It is by his human will. Oh, human will. It is by his human will Jesus gave himself for you. And you may say, why? Because that was part of his mission, to save sinners from their sins and bring them into eternal life, into his indestructible and everlasting kingdom. Many have come and said that Jesus was all about love. Not all about love. That he came to heal the lame, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And indeed, Jesus did. But his cosmic purpose was to preach about the outburst of God's kingdom through his presence. And Jesus said it like this in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, one day Jesus was doing his thing. He went around a corner somewhere on a mountain. Who knows where Jesus would go? But before light, he was there praying. And his disciples came up to him and said, come on, Jesus, come. There's many people here that need to walk again. They are blind and they need to see again. They're deaf and they need to hear again. But Jesus didn't go back to heal. He said in Mark 1:38, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. You see, Jesus has come to preach something, and his purpose is to give some kind of message. And the message of Jesus is that there's a heavenly kingdom that exists outside the boundaries of your understanding and of this world. An entry into this holy and pure kingdom in heaven is by faith to believe in Jesus and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to make holy and pure people by washing their sins away by his shed blood on Golgotha. You see, the miraculous works of Jesus, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, they were living, acted parables of what Jesus was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit in the souls of people. The gospel of Jesus, in other words, transforms you to new life. I guess you can say it's like being born again. The taking away of the effects of sin. I guess for today we can say it's like starting over a new life, a new creation, a new beginning. That's why it matters how we begin. It matters how we begin. We are to grow again, but don't grow bent. Start well in 2021. I can't believe I'm saying 2021. I must be getting older. Lean on the stake where Christ was crucified. You see, that is the gospel. That is the good news. The heralding of this cosmic message that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to bring all those who believe in him, who believe Jesus died in your place, who live strapped to his truth. Jesus has come to bring you who believe into his kingdom by giving you everlasting life. He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I love saying that. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Keep going, Will. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, that's the glorious grace of God. It's the lifeblood of the gospel. The good news is that God in Jesus has come to purchase sinners and make them into saints by his own blood. That is the price of our redemption. And Jesus knew that death awaited him, and he voluntarily presented his life as a sacrifice. He said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. See, Jesus is giving himself voluntarily, and he's giving himself as the purpose to his mission. The life of Jesus is an exchange for the life of sinners. And the life of Jesus is a payment for the sins of those who would repent, turn away from a life of wickedness, and then turn to God in Jesus for eternal life. Jesus talked about this transaction like a ransom. He said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, however this good news comes to us and we take it, eternal life is not free. I'll say that again because some of you still believe it's free. Eternal life is not free. Jesus Christ ransomed, bought your eternal life by his death. Which leads us to verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. There's observation number three. Let's put them together. Eternal life is not cheap. It's costly. And it costs Jesus. The grace of God will cost you nothing, but it will cost God everything. It cost the Son of God to display the grace of God. It's like a tweet, but profound. So although it doesn't cost us anything in this marvelous work, you know what we do to it? We can cheapen. We can cheapen God's grace. And the way that we can cheapen his gracious salvation is by ignoring the cross and what occurred on Golgotha by how we live. So here's your third application. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. So let's not cheapen his mercy and grace by thinking so little of his sacrifice. And by that I mean don't spend so little time thinking about his cross. And don't diminish the price it cost God to redeem your life by living as though you are your own. You're not your own. Do you think you're your own? You're bought. What do you mean you're your own? You're not your own. You were bought by the price of a man's life. Someone died so you may live. If you believe in Jesus, Jesus owns you. And that's a good thing, by the way. It's not good with humans who own humans, but it's great news if God in Jesus buys you and then owns you. Now, I know that this might shock some of you, but Jesus did not buy your life back or buy your life to give your life back to you. You weren't frolicking around the green hills singing Sound of Music and then God interrupted your life and he said, come here, and you went, all right. Jesus bought your life as you hung by a cotton thread over the pits of hell, and he saved you for himself, for his glory. So this new year, you need to ask yourself, do I live as though I am owned by a king named Jesus? Or do I speak? Do you speak? Do you think? Do you act as though you are the captain of your own soul? Think about it now. Jesus is the captain of your soul. And so when we enter this new year, that's how we come in. We make time to contemplate the price God gave for us, and we do not cheapen the price. And how do you do it? Well, you immerse yourself in God's word. You pray more. Now, don't you get tired of hearing all the excuses that people tell you why they don't pray and why they don't read God's word? Don't you get tired of making your own excuses? You know them. Surely you must be up to here now thinking, how many more excuses do I have to give? The worst one I hear is, oh, I don't pray every day because then everyone do it every day. You know, it sounds like a legalism. And I don't read God's word every day because it's like a chore. And then if it becomes a chore, I don't do it with my heart. You know, so because since I don't do it with my heart, then I don't do it. So I don't read God's word. See, that's legalism. I don't do that. No, you're growing bent. And you're going to grow bent out of shape. If you don't read his word, you will not see him. And if you don't pray to him, how can he answer uncalled prayers? Is that a word? Beloved, what makes us think that we are the captain of our souls? And what makes us think that we don't owe the master of the universe anything? Do you believe that? That in your salvation, you got, God gave me eternal life. I don't owe him anything. I did for a long, long time. But Jesus is the king of our lives. Have you ever said aloud to anyone in the presence? I wonder if you do this after the service. Have you ever walked up to someone and said, Jesus is the king of my life? Have you ever given an amen to that? Jesus is the king of my life. Amen. And still on verse 37, there's a four observation. It's by the death of Jesus that we're bought. So if it's by the death of Jesus that we are bought, then we are people of the cross. Don't forget it and don't be ashamed of it. We live because someone died for us. That should be enough as an indicative. That's just that truth. Just that truth should be enough for us to try and reach out for it and be enough. I am a person of the cross of Christ. I live because a man died for me. The God-man Jesus Christ died so I may live. Full stop. That's enough of an observation. How do we apply that then? Simple humility. That's it. You're not that good, Wally. You're not that good. Don't live that way. You have been bought. Here's the fifth observation. If we are people of the cross, if we are people of that cross, then we are a people that is also forgiven. Thank you for the cross. We are a forgiven people. And if we are a forgiven people, oh Christian, lend me your ear. If we are a forgiven people by the cross of Christ, you need to buck up. We need to come on. Strengthen your weak knees. And that's what we see in Isaiah 35. That they're coming up to God. wanting to know how. But you see it in our passage. Some of the bystanders, verse 35, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." This is what they did then, and this is exactly what they will continue to do now. Unbelievers will mock the very means God offers for forgiveness. We will be targets of humiliation, but your forgiveness is strength and worth humiliation. And that's application number 5. We need to buck up. We need to size ourselves up. When Jeremiah started crying, I was telling before the service started about before we pray, I actually thought, you know what, I'm going to try and find a biblical verse where God tells us and instructs his people that when you are struck down, start crying. When you are ridiculed, I want God to say, "Wally, you're allowed to cry." I couldn't find one. But you know what I found? I found the opposite. Jeremiah is crying. My life is so bad. You know what God says to him in 12:5, Jeremiah? "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Huh? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan, Jeremiah? What will you do, Wally?" And he's right. Of course Yahweh's right. If you're so scared in this hall, what are you going to do in the real world, Wally? If you're not really safe in your own home, how are you going to be in the thicket of the Jordan? We need to strap ourselves to the stake of Christ and his cross as a forgiven sinner. Ridicule cannot take away your future glory in Jesus Christ. Who cares? Who cares if people ridicule us? And once again in Isaiah 35, I'll read it this time. It says, "Strengthen your weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not." God's not saying, get scared, be weak. He's saying, be strong, fear not. Behold, why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God who will come and save you. It's because I'm forgiven, and because I'm forgiven by the righteousness of Jesus from his cross, God will fight for me. I don't have to worry about anybody else or get scared or get worried that people call me names. I'm forgiven. I'm a forgiven sinner. And God will come and save me. I love my Lord. And so it's time that we added another layer of thick skin. We need to buck up. This is nothing new. Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:11, Jesus spoke this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." What? Aren't I supposed to cry? Aren't I supposed to whinge? Oh, my life is so bad. Rejoice and be glad. Why? And he's so, got to be careful. He's so interesting. "For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, you know what? You're not the first one, right? The prophets who came before you, remember them? They got stoned, sawed in half. Persecution. You. But be joyful and rejoice, because your reward will be great. It's great. You all are going to have a great reward in heaven. Rejoice. Rejoice. It's not of this world. Oh, that we would have our hope this year in 2021, that we would have our hope set in heaven and our eyes set on Christ enthroned above. That's how we begin this year, every year. Develop a backbone, Providence. And you develop a backbone by looking to heaven. Have you ever heard by the way, anyone say that you are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Have you ever heard that? As a Christian, I don't know what that means. Like, do we dare say that Jesus was too heavenly minded so he could not be too earthly good? What do you mean? The only way that Jesus endured the cross, according to Colossians 3:1, is he had the joy set before him and he pursued it. Philippians. And so the charge for us in Colossians 3:1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, imperative, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I think that's a direct contradiction to you are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And so we begin the year like that. Look for Christ in the heavens. I don't know if you've noticed. You may not have noticed, but Jesus is not on earth at the moment. In his humanity, Jesus is seated on the cross in heaven. In his divinity, he's everywhere. Think about that, where he is, and have it like a holding pattern in your heart that circles around your soul from the beginning of the year 2021 forever. But we begin well. We begin like that. This is how we begin the year. Observation number 6. Jesus died. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his life. Now, I just heard some of you mutter underneath your breath, "Bleh." Do you live as though his death is a so what? A man breathed his last breath for you. And a man breathed his last breath and died. He was mortal. Jesus was a man like you and me, and he died. But 3 days later, he rose again. The Son of God had to become a man so us men and women can then unite ourselves with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forgiven sinners do not possess their own righteousness. And by the way, we're not Catholics. It's not infused, imparted. It's his righteousness. I'm in him, positionally located, and he imputes it to me. What's application 6 then? Well, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Jesus is everything that we must become before God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it tells us that because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. What did Jesus become for us? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The perfect humanity of Jesus becomes our perfection. We must begin 2021 and every other year strapped to the stake of Christ, or we're going to bend ourselves out of shape into everything but what God demands. The second application that comes with this is don't be scared. Don't be scared to speak about your Lord. Don't be scared. See, it says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Have Jesus' name on your vernacular. It's just part of, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Don't be scared. That's what you should be boasting, not in Wally, not in what I do, not in my career, not in how good I am, not in my skills. No, I want to boast in him. Boast about how Jesus is everything that you need to get to God. See verse 38, that's what it tells us. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's back in Mark 15. Top to bottom, it gives us this indication that this big curtain wasn't ripped from the bottom. It was something that was unreachable, comes from the top to bottom and opens up a pathway to God. In Hebrews 10:19, it says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. So what does that mean? What's the observation to that tearing of the curtain? What is it? Observation 7, Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That does not mean all paths lead to Rome. It doesn't mean that if you've got a little bit of Islam, a little bit of Buddhism, a bit of pantheism, a bit of Roman Catholicism, a little bit of Christianity, then you can come to God. It means no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other way. The Bible stands at odds with every other religion. Jesus, in his word and by God's word, says you must have the person of Jesus to enter behind the curtain where God dwells. What's the application to this? What do we get from this? You have an unparalleled, mighty God who saves. A loving master who brings you right into his presence. And he will give you everything with Jesus. So there's an observation number 8. It is only the Son of God who can do this. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so when the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Thinking caps on now. Thinking caps, here we go. In Colossians 2:13. It says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? He says, forgiven all our trespasses. How? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, just to keep it there. By forgiving us our trespasses, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We're going to get to Colossians. That's where we're going next. But it is through Christ Jesus on the cross that your sins have been forgiven. And that forgiveness of sins, God triumphs over the demonic forces. Do you see what it means? That this cross work does not only save you, it is also by the cross in your forgiveness that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities, the demons of Satan, in stupendous triumph. God forgave you, and by forgiving us, God triumphed over the demonic forces. Application number 9. What's that mean for us then? We all need to acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. The whole book of Mark, no one ever says or declares that Jesus is the Son of God until he's hung on the cross and a man standing facing him and sees the way that he dies. A Gentile centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God. Mark is trying to show us that when we stand facing Jesus on the cross and we see how he takes his last breath that way, that it becomes clear that truly this is the Son of God. But when we are at a distance, like the women who are standing at a distance, verse 40 to 41. And the disciples who are nowhere to be seen here in Mark's gospel, they are yet to know Jesus as the Son of God, or they know him as Messiah. So here's my observation, my last one. Can it be that no mere human on the earth can truly grasp who Jesus really is unless they are faced with the death of Jesus? Can anyone truly come to God without knowing the cross work? So what does that mean for us? We set our eyes to see how Jesus died. That's how we begin this year. Looking to the cross. 10 observations. Let's begin 2021. Observing these observations in his word, staked very close to the roots of our lives, strapped around Christ and his cross. But keep reminding yourself, why all this? Why all this? Why all this? Why this death? One of the main reasons is to buy your forgiveness. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. Start acting like you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You see, when we come to God, he doesn't just accept mere words. I'm sorry, apart from Jesus. I'm sorry. God, in Jesus, pays the price of his life, so then your sins will be forgiven. So when we come with repentant, contrite hearts and we say, I repent, I'm sorry, forgive me, God looks at Jesus and says, forgiven. Without Jesus, your words are petty and empty before God. But because of Jesus, you are forgiven. And that's how we begin 2021. We begin 2021, and God willing, every other year, as forgiven sinners, firm in Christ. We make sure the crosswork of Jesus is dug deep in our lives, that we hold on to the stake of the cross. If we begin well this year, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that everything that we need to be forgiven is done by Jesus Christ, we're not going to start bent. And we won't continue growing bent out of shape. And so, Providence, it does matter how you begin this year. How you begin matters a lot. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I ask by your Spirit that you would help us really understand that we are forgiven sinners. To your glory, Jesus. Amen.